the book of Genesis, chapter 5, verse 24, it was said of Enoch, "And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." Wouldn't you like to have that kind of walk with God, where you walk so closely with the Lord that he takes you? There was another man named Elijah who also had a close walk with God. A chariot of fire came down from heaven, and a whirlwind took him up. Sometimes Jesse and I will be sitting, talking and joking, and maybe we'll talk about someone, and, oh, that guy, he's a great guy. You know, a chariot should come down from heaven and take him up in a whirlwind. But the title of this message is How to Have a Close Walk with God. How to have a close walk with God. You see, if you're a believer sitting here this morning, you have a walk with God. But if you're not a believer, then you haven't even started. The context of any passage of Scripture is very important. It's just as important as the location of a house is to the value of that house. You've maybe heard on a TV show with the realtors go around and they buy houses and flip them, but maybe they'll say location, location, location. And we all understand that if you're living next to a bunch of people with loud barking dogs and the police are always making visits, that's going to decrease the value of your home a little bit. But if you live in a very nice neighborhood, maybe with an HOA, and the neighborhood's pretty nice, then your house's value will be pretty good. And so you can see how the location of your home is very important to the value of it. And so the same thing can be said of the context of any passage. It's context, context, context. A few days ago, I was surfing around on my phone on Google Maps, and I decided to try to find one of my friend's houses who I didn't even have the address of. I didn't even type it in the search bar. I started with the United States. And then I went in and found the New England states up in that area, and then I went to Connecticut. And boy, where do I go from here? Oh, Stamford, Connecticut. Okay. So I zoomed into Stamford, Connecticut, and I'm like, now I'm really going to have a hard time. I mean, there's a huge city of over 100,000 people. How am I going to find their house? And so I remember that my friend had said he lives next to a golf course. And what do you know, on a broad view of the city of Stamford, it says golf course on the map. Okay, so I zoom in on that, and I look around, and okay, I've got pretty far here. I can't give up. So I keep looking, and Rochelle Ave, that sounds really familiar. And 42, that sounds like the house number. So what I did is I took the guy, the little yellow guy on the map, and I dropped him on the street. And sure enough, there was a picture of this house, and I knew it was theirs because their van was sitting right out in the front. And so if anyone comes to you needing some help on finding missing people, you've got your man. But in all seriousness, you can see how context is very important, how location is very important. You want to start from maybe a broad view and understand what's going on. And so let's zoom in, so to speak, to the book of Ephesians. We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 4. And here's the broad view of Ephesians, kind of like we're looking at the United States of America on maps. Ephesians is made up of 6 chapters. The first 3 chapters are mostly theological and deal with doctrine. And the last 3 chapters focus on behavior, unity of the church, and how the members of the church are supposed to behave in order to function correctly and have a close walk with God. You see, the church is called the bride of Christ. And wouldn't you want the bride of Christ, the bride of a man, wouldn't you want them to have a close walk with that person? If they didn't, that would be disunifying to that relationship. And so Paul here in Ephesians chapter 4 is talking about the unity of the church, the members within the church, and how they can be unified with God. And it is important that we as individual members act in a way and behave in a way to where we can have a close walk with God. Ephesians 4, verse 30. and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I ask that this passage would be made clear to those who hear it. Lord, I ask for the Holy Spirit's help and guiding this morning as I speak from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. A close walk with God means that we, first of all, grieve not the Holy Spirit. If you want to know the outline I'm speaking from, it's very simple. Number one is verse 30. Point number two is verse 31. And point number three is verse 32. So I don't even have to print anything out and give it to you. It's right in front of you in your Bibles. We saved some paper. And so first of all, we don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. Why not? Because first of all, I want you to see that the Holy Spirit is holy. He is full of holiness. When you look at verse 30, and it says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. You see, we understand the Holy Spirit as a term for the name Holy Spirit. That's his name. But in this passage, holy is the adjective to spirit. In other words, it describes it as the Spirit of God who is holy. And Paul writes it this way to emphasize that the Holy Spirit isn't just a title, but it is who he is. But I want you to see that we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit because of his presence within us. If you're here this morning and you're a believer, the Holy Spirit is within you. But if you are not a believer, he is not within you. If you keep reading in verse 30, it says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Ye are sealed. He is within you and me if we are believers. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 3:16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? And so this Holy Spirit dwells within us. What should that say about our walk with God? That it is holy, that we are to be holy, that the one who fills us is holy, that we are to be without sin. But it also says that we are sealed unto the day of redemption. Until we are redeemed, the Holy Spirit stays within us forever. The eternal indwelling of the Spirit is the believer's assurance of God's ownership of you, that you are his. His dwelling assures you that you are God's, that you are walking with him. And we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit because of his holiness, because of his presence within us that is holy, but third, because of his ownership. The one who dwells within us forever is not ours, but we are his. Please turn to 1 Corinthians 6:19 and verse 20. 1 Corinthians 6:19. And we'll read verse 20 as well. Are you there with me? Verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Why? Why are we not our own? For ye, verse 20, are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You see, we have it backwards today. Even very good churches, I believe, have it backwards, to where we think the Holy Spirit's here to do what I need him to do. But in fact, we are here to do what the Holy Spirit needs us to do. He controls us. He is the owner. We are not the owner of him. And doesn't that put it into perspective with our walk with God? We're not leading that walk. The Holy Spirit should be. It is a lie of the devil to believe that we are the ones who control our bodies and our soul. No, it is not us who control ourselves. It is not we who control ourselves. It's the Holy Spirit. I remember sitting in the teen classroom, and Mr. Turing gave us an example of two ships in the middle of the ocean. I might get some of the details wrong, and don't blame him for that. That's my fault. But there was two ships passing in the ocean, and the two ships sail up side by side. And actually, put yourself on one of those boats, one of those ships. And you are the slave to the captain of that ship, who is Satan. And on the other ship is Jesus Christ. And on Christ's ship, he has a crew of willing servants who are happy, content, and they're free to go where they want when they get to a harbor. Christ and Satan arrange a meeting because you're still on Satan's boat. But at that meeting, Christ purchases you. Ye are bought with a price, as we just read. He bought you with the blood of Jesus, and now you are on that ship with all of the others who are free because of the price that was paid for you. Can I ask you this morning, which ship are you on? Are you on the ship with Christ, with true liberty, or are you still on the ship over here with Satan? Are you still a slave to the flesh? Are you the one trying to control your body, or have you been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ and put on the ship over here with Christ? Are you a mutinous Christian? Maybe you're on that boat with Christ and with the others, but now you're trying to take control. You see, when we try to take control of our lives, when we try to run our lives, we're trying to take control of the ship, and that's Christ. It belongs to him. When we defile the temple of God, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians that whosoever defiles the temple of God, God shall destroy him. See, God's not powerless in this all. And as the captain of that ship, he maintains it well when we try to rebel against him. When the Holy Spirit walks up to the door of your heart and begins to knock, do you open the door? Do you let him in? Does he own you as his temple? If you want to have a close walk with God, it is important that you let him have the ownership and the control of your life. It is the Holy Spirit's job to cultivate holiness in you, to renew a right spirit in your heart, and to give you a disdain for sin. But secondly, if you're going to have a close walk with God, God requires you to put away bitterness. And that's the second point this morning in 1 Timothy, or excuse me, in Ephesians chapter 4. We've looked at, grieve not the Holy Spirit, and you'll have a good walk with God. But secondly, in verse 31, which says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you. If you want to have a close walk with God, we are supposed to put away bitterness. Jesse and I and our friend Josh Richards went down to South Carolina for college, but before that, during the summer of last year, we planned a fishing trip. And this wasn't just any old regular fishing trip. This was a chartered fishing trip. So we were going to pay a guide, and he was going to take us out into the ocean and go fishing. And boy, we caught us a bitter one. And I'm not talking about the fish. I'm talking about the guide. He was bitter. Boy, we get onto that boat, and everything seemed fine at first. You know, this guy, it was unusual. He had us wear white shoes so it wouldn't scuff up the boat. Maybe that's a normal thing, and maybe he was just being nitpicky. I don't know. But we get onto his boat. We all have white-soled shoes so we don't mark up the boat. And he says, hi, my name's so-and-so. We shake hands, and something just seems a little off with him. He seems a little distant. And okay, well, maybe that's just his personality. So we drive out into the ocean, and we're actually in sort of a, we're not in the deep part of the ocean, but I think we're in some sort of a channel before we get there. And he drops his anchor, and then he decides to change his mind, and we get stuck. but with the anchor to like 50 feet depth, and we're stuck there in the middle of this channel. And that guy is driving us in circles all the way around this anchor, trying to pull us up for half an hour. And here he is cussing and everything, and, wow, oh, I can't believe this anchor got stuck, and, oh my goodness, we're paying this guy money, wow. And so then he eventually, I can't remember if he cut the anchor off or if he pulled it up and got it up somehow, but we eventually moved to a different spot. And he sets up the lines, and we're going for some big fish. These aren't the little brook trout. These aren't the little guys. These are the big ones, the ones that could eat you. And in fact, Jesse caught a shark on that trip. And so here's the poles sitting there, and they're bending over, and one of them just goes straight down. And the guy says, hey, there's a fish on there, but don't grab it until I tell you. So, okay, I'm standing there, and I'm waiting. And he says, okay, and I grab it, and he yells at me. He says, don't grab the rod. Oh, my goodness, what's wrong with you? And I'm just standing there, okay. I set the rod back down. We back away. We're paying this guy, okay? And so he's mad at us, and okay, well, what we're going to do is we're going to let those sit, and we're going to give you guys the small rods. And so he says, see those birds over there on the water? Those birds know exactly where the fish are. That's why they're there. You cast towards the birds. Cast towards the birds. And so we all grab the rods, and we're casting towards the birds. And what do you know? Jesse has one. He's bringing them in. And we start reeling in these fish that are about, yeah, yay big. And so eventually our one friend who's kind of inexperienced at fishing casts, and he goes, whoop, and he drags in all three of our lines. We all get tangled up. And it's this fishing guide's job to untangle all of the lines. And he's cussing again, and man, I can't believe you guys got tangled up. And oh, he's unwrapping the line, and he's just mad. And he just can't believe that we're so inexperienced. And by the way, I'm not an experienced to the highest level, but I know how to cast a rod, okay? This guy was making us nervous. And so here we are on this boat, and this guy's just crabby, and he's yelling at us, and something's wrong. It didn't stop there. It gets worse, okay? He's on this little, the steering wheel he's driving. Okay, he parks us. We get to our new spot, and then he says, let down here. We don't catch anything. He drives us again, and we start trolling. And we're slowly riding in the water, and my friend Josh says, man, I got one. We're like, okay, Josh, bring him in. And so, man, this line's going right off his line. He's like, man, this thing's huge, and he stops it. He's holding on to the fish, and he starts to go to the back of the boat because the fish is taking him over there. Wait, what's this I got here? And eventually, I see the propeller going like this. And that's why his line was unspooling so quickly, because he got caught up with the engine. And boy, was that guy livid. He was mad at us. Oh, man. And just before that, Josh says, I caught a big one. And this guy sees all this line wrapped up in the propeller, and he says, yeah, you caught a big one. You caught a Yamaha 650 engine. Good job. See, that guy was just a grouch. He was no fun to be around. And Jesse and I got off the boat. We turned to each other. I was the biggest jerk we've ever met in our lives. See, bitter people are just a drag on you. You feel like you can't do anything right around them. I went and preached at a nursing home in Greenville on Extension. It was my first time preaching at this nursing home, and I prayed that the Lord would open hearts and that if there was someone there who was unsaved, that they would come talk to me. And I could show them from the Bible how to be saved, how that they can have a walk with God. And I get there, and I preach the message, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace are you saved, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And I talked about sin and how the problems in our world are because of sin. And after I was done, the wife of one of the residents at the nursing home walks up to me, and she grabs me on the arm and says, I need to talk with you. Okay, all right, I'll go with you. And she takes me, and her husband wheels in to his room, and we go in there, and the door shuts, and she was yelling at me. And I can't believe you would say the problems in our world are because of sin. You believe the Bible? Why are you here preaching to all these people? And she railed on me for the longest time. And I just stood there smiling, and I said, I can show you from the Bible where it says this. Ah, and she keeps talking, God took my daughter away from me. Do you think that's because of sin? Well, that's what the Bible says, that death is the result of sin in the Garden of Eden. And so I took her to a passage, and I showed her, and I said, I want to tell you something. I've had three people taken from me who died in an explosion. And she stopped right away. And for half an hour, I shared the gospel with her. She didn't accept the Lord, but I can assure you that the seed was planted. See, bitter people, you can just tell who they are. They're no fun to be around. And quite honestly, it doesn't just stop at bitterness. I want you to see that we're supposed to put away bitterness in verse 31 because of the dangerous, slippery slope. Do you notice the process here, kind of the progression of bitterness? Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking. That's kind of a progression there, if you'd notice that. But I want to define bitterness for you. See, bitterness is defined as the resentful spirit which refuses reconciliation. It's like maybe you've got a problem with someone and you don't feel like going to talk to them. So instead you let it build up inside and you just get real bitter and mad. My mom's often told me, she's given me this quote, "Bitterness is like eating a poison pill and expecting the other person to die. It affects you, not the people you're bitter against." And it starts with bitterness. Then comes wrath and anger, which can be defined as an outburst of passion from personal animosity. So you're bitter at first, but it doesn't stop there. You begin to become angry and full of wrath, and it's just, boy, you're steaming mad. But then comes clamor and evil speaking, which has the idea of making sure everybody knows about your grievance. It's clamorous. You're, oh, hey, did you hear about my problem? No, I'm a little busy. Do you want to hear about it? Not exactly. Well, I'll tell you anyways, that sort of thing. I've noticed that many times this is very subtle, where people almost play it off as holiness. Let me give you an example. See, I'll use myself, not to use anyone else, but Bob Jones gives free college tuition to the staff who stays there, and we're all, you know, we're talking to our parents, and they told us this when we were a little older, and they said, if we would have stayed there, you guys would have had free tuition at the school. Oh, man. Why didn't you guys stay there? And now I look, man, a lot of those kids that stayed there are rotten eggs. We would have turned out like one of them. I sound bitter a little bit. right? So Bob Jones gives us free tuition, and they said, our parents said if we would have stayed, it would have been free. And so it kind of progresses that way. I could maybe walk up to one of you and say, yeah, I could have had free tuition, but my parents sacrificially came out to Colorado, started a church, and they've been there forever. And ever. And actually, you know those kids back at the school who had the free tuition, their parents worked there? They're just a bunch of brats. And their parents, they don't treat them the right way. They don't discipline them. And man, I just can't stand them. And see, it starts off with the bitterness part, where you become bitter and then you become angry and then you just start spreading it to people. And do you see why Paul is warning people of this? You can't have a walk with God as the church or as an individual if you're bitter, because it's going to spread to people, and it's disunifying. And soon that one seemingly harmless internal feeling, bitterness, where you can hide it from everyone else, you can't actually do that because it builds up within you, and eventually it will come out. The slippery slope of bitterness makes it impossible for you to hide it, to clam up. It will come out at some point. Would you go with me, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 18? 1 Samuel chapter 18. We all know the story of David and Goliath. David's a small shepherd boy who comes out to a valley and meets Goliath there, and he slays the giant with his sling and with his stone. And all the people are rejoicing. The Philistines flee. And in fact, Saul's pretty happy about that. And he's pretty happy until the women start singing, Saul has slayed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And the women start praising David more than Saul. And when you look at verse 8 of 1 Samuel 18, which says, "And Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him." And notice it stopped right there. He hadn't said anything yet. He was just wroth, a little bitter. And you keep reading it. And he said, that's Saul, "They have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands? And what can he have more but the kingdom? David's got everything. What is he going to take away from you now? The kingdom? Well, eventually, yes. In verse 9, and Saul eyed, in other words, envied David from that day and forward. And it came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house, and David played with his hand as at other times. And there was a javelin in Saul's hand. And I can just see him sitting there on his throne holding his javelin up. He's shish kebabbing mushrooms on there and pineapple and zucchini. And he says, the last piece I need is a piece of meat. And he throws that at David. But he misses him. We had shish kebabs last night. That was pretty fresh in my mind. And you can see the slippery slope of bitterness where it doesn't just stop at the feeling of bitterness, but it works its way from there until it spreads like a wildfire. Do you get the point? Bitterness has to stop at the roots. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. When he convicts you of bitterness, you got to cut it off because it's going to spread and it doesn't end there. Eventually, what's on the inside will come out. We've all heard the saying, the one bad apple spoils the bunch. And I often, in my mind, picture a rotten apple at the very bottom of the barrel, maybe because it didn't get enough oxygen or light or something. And I think, how did that spread? I don't understand how that one, why don't you just pull that one out and leave all the other ones in there? But it became apparent to me that it's not always that the apples are rotten on the outside. Have you ever picked up an apple and taken a bite into one where there's brown, gushy stuff in there? Because I have. I used to consume 2 apples a day at school, and I took a bite out of one of those, and it was bitter. And sometimes you can hide it, and the skin on the outside is going to be nice, red, and shiny. But when someone really peels back what's on the inside, there it is. And wouldn't it be a shame for a church full of Christians to be full of good people, people who aren't bitter, and then to have a guest come in and sit down to one rotten apple, and for that person to start talking to them and spread the bitterness? Wouldn't that be a shame? But I want you to see that we are to put away bitterness because of the slippery slope, but because it ruins our testimony. It's something we don't hear much about as our testimony nowadays. It's kind of mocked. It's not becoming of a Christian to exhibit all of the traits of bitterness. Titus verse 3 and 4, and you don't need to go there, but I'll read it for you. Titus chapter 3, verses 3 and 4 says, for we ourselves also sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared towards man, what? Not by works of righteousness which we have done. Everything changes. He's saying before we saw the kindness of God, that's how we were. And if you're living a bitter lifestyle, you're living like an unsafe person. Our testimony as Christians is noticed by those around us. Nehemiah had a good testimony as the cupbearer before the king. Nehemiah says in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1, now I had not been before time sad in his presence. And in verse 2, the king asked Nehemiah one day, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? You see, one day, Nehemiah was mad, but all the days before, he was joyful. He was okay. And the king noticed that for the most part, Nehemiah was a happy, joyful person. And they know when something's wrong. You have a testimony with those who are unsaved and with those who are saved as well. We must put away bitterness in order to have a close walk with God. And third, verse 32. You want to have a close walk with God, we are supposed to forgive one another. Even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. In question and answer time with Jesus, Peter asks Jesus, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me? And I forgive him. Till 7 times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. If you're going to have a close walk with God, you need to have a close walk with his people, with those who are believers who you are around and who are around you. The last passage this morning that I'd like you to turn to is Genesis chapter 50, verse 15. Genesis chapter 50, verse 15. As we close here this morning, can I give you an example of a man in the Bible who had a close walk with God? A man who beautifully embodies the exhortations of Ephesians chapter 4. 17-year-old Joseph, given the coat of many colors. His brothers hated him, threw him into a pit, sold him into slavery. During his enslavement, by God's grace, he found grace in Potiphar's sight. And he did well there. He worked his way up. He was given a job promotion, so to speak. And then Potiphar's wife comes along, lies about him, and he got demoted and thrown into jail. Do you remember, though, that he's here because his brothers threw him into a pit? There in jail, Joseph interprets the butler and the baker's dream. A hope of being released from jail, right? He correctly interprets the dreams, but the butler forgets about Joseph for 2 full years, as the Bible says, until Pharaoh needed one of his dreams interpreted. Joseph interprets the dreams and becomes vice president at age 30. Everything's going well despite the bad past with his brothers. He's the vice president. In fact, Pharaoh says, if you lift your foot, everyone else shall lift their feet. That might be a little bit off, but he says, if you lift your foot, in other words, they will obey you. They will obey your commands. You have full charge over them. Whatever you do and say, they will do. And then along come his brothers. He had a perfect life there. Age 30, vice president, and Joseph starts to think back to 17-year-old Joseph when he got thrown into that pit. But when his brothers arrive and the climax of the story hits, Joseph could not refrain himself. He wept aloud until all of Pharaoh's household heard. And he told his brothers, "Be not grieved nor angry, for God did send me before you to preserve life." And now I'm going to read Genesis chapter 50, verse 15. And to bring you up to speed here, it was a big family reunion. Joseph forgave his brothers, his father, and everyone came to live with him, and they became part of Egypt. They lived there. But then Joseph's father dies, and the brothers are fearful that Joseph is now going to take his vengeance on them. And in verse 15 of Genesis 50, it says, "And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, 'Joseph will peradventure hate us, and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him.'" But skip to verse 19. "And Joseph said unto them, 'Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought it evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." If you're going to have a close walk with God, it is important that we forgive others, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. And Joseph is a great example of that. Joseph, a man who grieved not the Spirit. And although he was enslaved to Potiphar, he realized that his ownership was God. That's who owned him. And although he was wronged by his brothers, he was not bitter against them. But instead, he forgave them and acknowledged the ownership and control of God in the entire situation. God meant it for good. And if you start to recognize God's control of your life, the temptation to be bitter goes down because you realize that everything that's happened, if someone's wronged you, that God allowed that to happen and he's in control. If you recognize God's control of your life, your bitterness has a hard time finding its way in. Joseph perfectly embodied the message given to us here in Ephesians 4. And I ask you here this morning, do you have a walk with the Lord? Has it even started? Are you a believer? Do you know 100% sure that you are on your way to heaven? If you have a walk with God, Are you grieving the Spirit? Have you taken ownership of your life in the wrong sense, in the sense that you think that you control your life and that the Holy Spirit belongs to you when in fact you belong to Him? Is that you? Or have you been bitter? Bitter people are just a drag. And it's a sin. And it doesn't stop at bitterness. Grieve not the Spirit. If the Spirit convicts you of bitterness, you got to get it right before it leads to somewhere else. And have you been faithful to forgive others, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us? You want to have a close walk with God, grieve not the Spirit. Put away all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor. And forgive one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you.